All right, let's see here if I can get this thing right. Says we're live. All right. Okie dokie. Just over here so I don't call somebody. Well, we are in the book of Romans, and this is Romans part 4. I'm calling this wrath versus righteousness. We had made it so far to verse 15. Sorry, one of these days I'll get me one of these big pulpits where we can lay everything out on there. I don't know how them people do it with them little ones. And what we got to see last week, Paul pull this neat little trick. He cozies himself up to the Roman church. Remember, he doesn't know these people. And then he kind of pulls the rug out from under them just a little bit. He reminds them to celebrate the wins of others and to serve in ways that are mutually beneficial. And to welcome even those we haven't met as brothers and sisters. And, you know, so far when they're reading this letter, everybody's loving this letter so far. And then Paul says he's equally obligated both to the Greeks and the barbarians. That's the word that kind of shook them. Because really that's an ethnic slur. And it was the way the Romans or the Greeks talked about the non-Romans, you know, the sophisticated ones. When I see this, I see us as America, you know, here the same way. You know, we're the greatest nation ever. We're the sophisticated ones. We're the rich nation. We're all of this. And when you look at other people and we just, oh, how poor, how sad, you know. And Paul says, I'm sent to them just the same as I'm sent to you. They would use that word barbaros, barbarians, to remind themselves of how much better, how much more cultured they were than everybody else, how much smarter and wiser they were. You know, they didn't mean it. It's just the way it was. And Paul says, no, that's not going to fly here in the community of Christ. And if you want to understand how important this little moment is in the chapter, in the middle of this chapter, then think about later in this letter when Paul is reminding the Roman Gentiles that they are not second-class citizens either because they worship a Jewish Messiah, because that's what the Jews thought about the Gentiles. Dogs, even though you guys are worshiping our Messiah. So, a lot of people putting a lot of people down here. Then try to imagine how differently that passage would be read after receiving this in chapter 1. And the thing here is we are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, Paul in his other letters, we're all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul really is just doing some good pastoral work here. Now today, And as we go through this, I know it seems like we're going slow, but I'm doing this letter to the Romans in sections, in paragraphs. We had to go through the introduction. So we're going to be, instead of going verse by verse by verse by verse, by, you know, it's a long book, we're going to look at the sections that Paul is talking about. So today, Paul is going to walk us through this terrible paradox of God's abiding grace and the freedom that he gives us to walk away from that grace. And I'm going to read this out of, we're going to be looking at verses 16 through 20. I'm going to read this out of the NIV, then we'll go back into the King James, verses 16 through 20. It's hard in this NIV sometimes to find your spot, the way it's listed. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's visible qualities, his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. So they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, depravity. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do the very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, the King James is worded a little bit different, but hopefully you get the gist of it. Paul, in those verses, you know, all the way up to the end of the chapter right there, he's kind of going on a bit of a rant. And he's going to list all kinds of sins and depravity and wickedness as he sees it. This is a reflection of a wrath or anger that God is revealing. And I'm going to go now the King James and just give you a few verses. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like to corruptible man's birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up to vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Verse 29 and 30, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, or gossip, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers without natural affections, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God that they which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, we got to ask, what happened to the happy Paul that just wanted everybody to get along a few verses ago? I mean, these are kind of wow things that jump off the page. And yeah, these are some heavy verses, and we need to look at them. And my hope is that as we do, we will see that Paul is still the same hopeful, helpful voice that he was earlier in this chapter. And we just need to work to make sense of the larger argument that Paul is making, because he's making an argument here. It's what lawyers do, and they make an argument. Now, before we dive into this, we got to talk about the elephant that's in the room here, because when you read these verses, what is the only thing that Christians hear in these verses? It's the only thing. I mean, I just read to you, basically from verse 20 to verse 32, 12 verses, Christians hear one. That's all they hear. You know, I got a call yesterday from a guy and asked me, and guys, maybe you've heard, I hadn't heard. I'm out of the loop on all these things. I've got my little group that I listen to, and basically outside of that, I don't. So he calls me up and says, have you heard of the controversy going on in Ohio? I said, no, I got no controversy. I don't know. He said, there's that preacher up there, Alistair Begg. You heard of him? Yeah, Alistair Begg. And he told me what the controversy was. And, you know, the people kind of come at you with this, with the Reformed theology. And I'm telling you what, I don't know what those things mean. I really don't. All of these big terms that they use, I don't know. I mean, I got my own way of studying and looking and all this other stuff, and I really could care less about any of that stuff. Honest to goodness, I don't try to put myself in this camp or this camp or this. I don't even know. I don't even care. I really don't. I'm like Paul, to know him, the power of his resurrection. It's all I care about. But this is the only item on this long list that anybody ever really wants to talk about. And guys, I know the church is dealing with it and will have to deal with it. So what are we going to do? Because we list all these things. And you know, when you list, you know, when we read these verses here, and it's homosexuality, and I, you know, I see the pictures on Facebook, people take a picture of the Bible verse and highlight it and put it on Facebook and say, see? Well, they don't do the verse down below that says gossipers are in the same boat, and unbelievers arrogance, and you know what I mean? They don't want to put that in the same boat. And children that disobey parents, we don't want to, you know, we don't want to put that in the same boat. Jesus says, you know, if you hate your brother, you remember what he said? These are strong words. He says, you're a murderer. And so here Paul uses the same term, murderers. And so here we got a whole Christian community that has drew a line in the sand and says, buddy, you can't be one of us because we're the goody two-shoes and you're the sinner. And we got it going on and y'all don't. And so now it seems like I get phone calls. It's like, okay, what are y'all doing at y'all's church? Have you put a sign up? You know, you're welcome, but you're not. Well, guys, I want to tell you what, I'm not the pastor of the church. Jesus Christ is the bishop of his own church. But that's all I know. I'm an under. You know what I mean? I'm an under, whatever you want to call it. He's the head. But let me say a few things about this, because this is the elephant in the room. And if we don't address the elephant in the room, we won't hear anything else out of the book of Romans. The book of Romans will be a verse with brackets around it and say, see, this is it. This is not a sermon about human sexuality. Because this is not a passage about human sexuality. Now, there's a wide swath that Paul is cutting here. And for Paul, homosexuality fits somewhere on the spectrum from murderers to children that disobey parents. So let's not lose the larger point that Paul is making about humanity by getting too caught up on one specific example that he gives. You know, I could say this, and I believe in it, but you know, it seems like the more you study something, the more you realize you don't know exactly that much about it. You know what I'm talking about? Do you know how, I mean, here's a term that is used in the Bible that is so huge. I seen a guy arguing on Facebook the other day, and you guys know who it is. And I mean, he's a flat earther, and yeah. And he's arguing about being born again, got to be born again. And he goes through all this, being born again, born again, born again. You got to be born again, and it's on and on. Do you know how many times born again is discussed in the entire scriptures? One time. Jesus having a discussion with Nicodemus about being born again. Am I saying it's unimportant? Well, no, it's in the scriptures. But now we have built a giant castle on being born again. So then that would bring us around to the argument, well, what about the guy on the cross that says, you know, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in paradise. So, you know, he wasn't baptized. He wasn't born again. None of that has anything to do with anything. These are crazy, silly arguments that people make. They're just crazy questions that have no answer and don't even need an answer. You know, I talk about context a lot, context. Context, when I talk about context, and we're reading, a lot of times we'll think, well, you just can't take a Bible verse out of context. In other words, you got to have four or five before and four or five after. That's really not context. What really context means is in the context of the writer to the reader or to the hearer of the letter. So in other words, if you're going to really understand the book of Romans, you're going to have to get into the mind of Paul, what was his intention, and how it would be received and read among those that it was written to. Because Paul didn't write this letter of Rome to you and me here today. Even though, thank God, we have it, we wasn't on his mind. If you want to understand the book of Galatians, understand Paul's mindset and understand that you're going to have to get into the mind of the Galatians and how they would be hearing and receiving that letter. That's proper context. So in other words, if we bring our American context into this letter, we're going to be all over the place. And we're not going to have a very good understanding of this letter. So, we can't lose the larger point that Paul is making about humanity by getting too caught up in one specific example he gives us. And second here, we need to recognize that Paul is simply not speaking about the same type of sexual relations we talk about today. Now, I've read many, many interpretations on this. I've got many, many commentaries and you name it. You go through this stuff and you're always looking and digging and scratching and you know, all of this stuff. And it seems Paul is condemning all of the homosexual activity he sees in his world, but at the same time, we know that the homosexuality Paul saw was very different, very damaging expression of sexuality. This is what Paul was seeing. Now, the kind of relationships that we have today, they didn't have them during that time. That's why I'm saying, thank God, for the Holy Spirit, but we as a church are always going to be reinterpreting the scriptures into our society. Always. It's, you can't draw this line that we think we can draw. So, what was Paul talking about here? Homosexuality during that time was a paederasty, which was a form of Greek pedophilia. Or homosexuality was prostitution, but more than just prostitution, it was a form of economic enslavement, where the women were enslaved into this prostitution. And I know people, they would say, well, that's not true. It is what it says it is. Understand, words change as time goes on. I can remember, I'll give you an example. I was young, and I don't remember where I was at, and group of kids my age, and somebody had, somebody had a pair of shoes on, and somebody said, man, them is bad. And I thought, they're not bad, they're brand new. They look good. And he's like, no, man, they're bad. And, today the kids would understand that bad means good and cool. And so words kind of, like we talked about the word apostle. It basically, in its earlier meaning, just meant sent. Like angel, messenger, that's all. But as it morphed, if you will, it became not only just a bearer of a message, but an ambassador, one who comes with that authority. And so it kind of grew there. So it was different what Paul was looking at to what we're looking at in our society. That does not mean, however, that you can make Paul endorse homosexual relations. But it does mean that how we approach this conversation has got to go a lot deeper than engaging in a single verse. There's actually only 6 verses in the Bible that deal with this subject. And we must engage in their cultural context, because right alongside murderers and homosexuals and children who disobey parents, Paul also lists those who are without understanding or fidelity or love or mercy. And if you don't show those things, then you have no basis of worrying about anything else in this passage to begin with. So Paul lumps all of them together. I want you to understand that. He lumps murderers, homosexuals, people with no fidelity, no faithfulness, children who disobey parents. He lists all of those things, gossipers. He lists all of them together in the soup pot. So to pull one out and say, well, I'm not like him, You know, as we go on in this letter, you know what Paul is going to do? And this is, gosh, these are such huge things. You know what Paul is going to do? He says, we've all sinned. Jews, Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, and come short of the glory of God. I mean, you know, so this is not I'm over here, you're over there kind of thing. So we look at this thing, and you know, I have, you know, when I began to study, I was studying a passage in the book of Hosea. You know, I will draw her. I will woo her unto me. In Hosea chapter 2. And we know this is a picture of Christ and his church. I know that in Ephesians, because I quoted at marriage ceremonies, Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I know all these verses. And I know what Paul is saying here, but when I began to discover what marriage really and truly is, and I know that in Ephesians 5, it's really a picture of the one and the only true marriage, because there is really only one marriage. Christ and his church, we're members of his body. Scripture says, man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined into his wife, and those two shall be called one flesh. And here we are, a brand new creation in Christ Jesus. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I'm speaking of concerning Christ and his church. And after reading Karl Barth and going back and looking at this Roman epistle here, and you know, you have your doctrine, you have your the way that you think and approach Scripture, and you know, you can handle all the questions because they're routine questions. But when somebody comes out of left field and throws a question at you and tears half your doctrine that you built down because of the question, oh man, now you got to go back to the drawing board and rethink and study and all of this stuff. And you know, did Christ finish the work? What do we mean, does Christ finish the work? Is there more to do? Is there not more to do? Or, you know, what is going on here? Because, you know, we'll jump up and say, well, he finished the work. Well, what does that mean, he finished the work? And, you know, I kind of had this idea that I'm over here and Jesus is over there. And then when I believe and am baptized, the Holy Spirit takes me from over here and places me over there. Well, guys, that would be another work, wouldn't it? That would mean Jesus didn't really finish the work. And now he had to wait 2,000 years until I become born again, as we make the argument, and then come over here. But if I go back and read the Scriptures, I find out that he drew all into himself, all of the first into himself. He put all of the first away. And maybe what happens here, and I'm leaning towards this, guys, it's just as me. I'm giving you kind of where I'm at, okay? Because my doctrine and my beliefs are subject to change as the Lord gives light. I'll just tell you up front, they're subject to change. I'm more of the mindset that we don't need placement, we need awakening. And I can find more scriptures for that than I can placement, because I can read where Paul says, hey, we were baptized into his death. You see, this is a public announcement of something that has already taken place. Because see, now if I got to go and beg God to forgive me, you know, when I read in the Hebrew letter, Christ and his suffering, he kind of compares it there with the high priest, and he did it one time. If not, then it says he must often suffer. You see, if we're not already forgiven in Christ and his work, his finished work, then you know what that would mean? Every time that we need forgiveness, he would have to go back. Or as we used to say, then I got to pay. Well, I never could pay anyway. So without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Then he would continually have to go back. So something had to be put away here. So I'm of the mindset. This is why we can tell people, arise, awake unto righteousness. You know, you don't need to do 10 steps to salvation. You need to wake up and come to the table. That's what you need. It's already done. The table is set. Your place is secured. Come and dine. So, if we was to look and we say, well, because these are the questions that I get, Paul, what is a biblical marriage? Well, let me tell you, if you want to know a biblical marriage is just that. It is when God joined himself to humanity and became one flesh. You see, this is the thing. Baxter, I got to listen to him about 3 minutes today, and he said in 3 minutes, boy, he can really punch you in the gut in 3 minutes. And he says, guys, we get it all wrong. God was never trying to make us spiritual in the sense we think spiritual and angels. No, God became flesh, the incarnation. He wasn't trying to get us there. He's coming here. You know, and we're trying to get out of here and go be something else. And he made us humans. So if we were to look at a marriage and we say, well, a marriage, you know, and here's a good way they come at it in the church. Well, a marriage is between a husband and a wife, and that's it. And that's a biblical marriage. Well, I would say this, whose marriage lives up to the biblical marriage? They all fall short. I mean, honestly, they do. They all fall short. The only one that lives up to it is the true one of Christ in his incarnation. He became flesh, dwelt among us. This is it. And we've been joined to him through this great mystery. That's the marriage. And I will say this to add on to that. Wherever there is love, wherever there is commitment, and wherever there is fidelity, there is grace. So homosexuality is not really the issue here. Maybe, you know, it's simply an example that Paul pulls from his world. Humanity is the issue. Maybe that's why we don't have more come out on Wednesday nights, because when I say these things, maybe they would all leave or cringe and say, oh, you go to that fringy church. But I will say this, if and when you are challenged about your beliefs on this matter, which I didn't take the bait, and I'm glad I didn't take the bait, because I wasn't prepared for the answer. You know, sometimes I just be quiet and listen. You know, I think the scripture, you're thought to be wise by your silence, but a fool opens his mouth and removes all doubt. The highest question that we can ask ourselves in any debate, the highest question that we as God's ambassadors, we are ambassadors. And what are we ambassadors? We've been given the ministry of what? Reconciliation. We've not been given the ministry of outcast and drawing lines in the sand and who's in and who's out. We've been given this ministry of reconciliation. So when we are challenged with this question, or not this question only, but whatever, in any debate, knowing everything we know about God, with Jesus as the face that he has chosen to show us, the highest question is, how will my response bring more healing and wholeness and peace into the world? And if it won't bring wholeness and healing and peace, I say keep your mouth shut. You know? Now, I know that thinks, well, he's avoiding the question. You know, it's always like, well, what's right and what's wrong? I would, you know, he came that we might have life. So The words that we, because let me tell you something, and you guys know this, you're never going to argue nobody in. You're never going to argue nobody in. It just ain't going to happen. Done. You know, easier to win a strong city than a brother offended. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen. So, and you know, our whole society today is in the scapegoat mindset, the scapegoat mentality. I mean, I'm just watching it more and more and more and more. I mean, we got enemies everywhere. It's really pitiful. As they would say, brother, these things ought not be divisions. And you know, all those divisions, what are they all based on? I mean, if we get right down to it, what are they all based on? Fear. Goes back to fear. And didn't he tell us he destroyed him that had the power of death? They were in fear all their lifetime, subject to this. He destroyed it. It's fear. Oh my God, I mean, you know, what if my lifestyle gets changed? Oh my God, I don't want my lifestyle changed. We get so self-centered, so egotistical, so boom, and then the politicians are to scare. Boy, if he gets in there, you're going to lose everything. You're going to lose everything. I mean, you know, power bill's going to be going up. You ain't going to be able to pay it. And then, you know, you're not going to be able to buy Dr. Peppers, and, you know, it's going to be it. And you know, it was the same thing. I tell you, these are just my thoughts. I got to go back and study these things because sometimes I'll just get these pictures in my head. And driving up here, I thought about David, King David, and Saul. David he's been anointed, but he's on the run. And he comes to the temple. And he goes in and eats the showbread. Remember that? He's starving to death. He's hungry. The priest gives him the showbread. I mean, and man, they devour it. And, you know, they got one sword in there, the sword that killed Goliath with. And David hot dogs it out of there and his men, and they hit the road. And then here comes Saul, you know, in the pursuit. And they killed all the priests. That's like something out of a movie, isn't it? You know, and here's, I can just see the movie made, and, you know, here's the innocent priest is up there, and they can't fight, and King Saul's kingdom, they come in with the sword, and bam, 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 you know. Jesus is going to say 2,000 years later, he that lives by the sword will die by the sword. But how did Saul die? He fell on his own sword. But that was their mindset of kingdom, and it was their mindset of David in his kingdom. But God said, you got a bloody house, David. And I see this today. We look at these verses in Romans, and of all of these things, we don't talk about children disobey parents. We don't talk about the gospels, and we don't talk about any of that stuff. We go straight to that point. Boom, that's it. We highlight it in red, and we take a picture and put it on Facebook and say, see, God said it. He hates them, and they're all going to hell. Well, have you ever gossiped? You know, there's a verse in Revelation that says, all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And then there's another crazy verse that we need stricken out of the Bible that says, let God be true and every man a liar. What are you going to do with that? You know, if we want to, you know, quote Bible verses here. But then here was the thing that comes to me. Well, before they can come into our church, he's got to repent. But you know what that means. That means get in the floor and waller, boy. Waller, I'll let you know when you can get up. Penance. But our agenda today in Romans is to follow Paul's lead. And to do that, we got to go back to the first section we read in verses 16 through 20. Because that's really the crux of his argument. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's a crazy statement if you think about it. It's all the commentators and theologians will agree, the majority of them. This is a literary device in the Greek. It's called a letiotis. I can't pronounce that word. This is where the emphasis is actually reversed in the saying. And the ideal being communicated would be something more like, I'm proud of the gospel, rather than I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now, here are a few examples from different translators. Here's how they would go. I'm proud of the gospel. I have complete confidence in the gospel. I trust completely in the gospel. I rest my whole weight on the gospel. I lean against the gospel completely. That's really Paul's emphasis here. It doesn't change the larger meaning, but it does subtly shift the tone. Now, what do I mean by this? If I just met you, because remember, Paul is, this is introductions here. He's never met these people, but we're going through introductions. Let's just say that I just met you, and I said, this is my beautiful wife, Tracy, and I'm not ashamed to be seen with her today. Yeah, you would be thinking, this guy's weird, wouldn't it? I mean, really, if I'm introduced, I said, this is my lovely wife, Tracy, and I'm not ashamed of her. You'd be, man, what's going on here? But, you know, for some reason, we sometimes seem to have this posture in Christianity, very adversarial, our back up against the wall, and we have sort of a martyr complex in American Christianity. You know, you've got to stand for something or you'll fall for anything. We got to draw lines in the sand, and, you know, that's what they was wanting me to do. Where do you stand on this issue? You know, we're not ashamed of Jesus. Well, that's good. I'm not ashamed of Jesus either. I'm also not sure that anybody's interested in all the things that I'm not ashamed of. They might want to know more of who I am or what I'm proud of or how I choose to live out my faith, but who you are not, it's really not very interesting. People aren't interested in who you're not. And you know, this is kind of a thing. We try to be who we're not. I mean, our teenage years, I'm looking. We try to not be like our parents, don't we? I mean, we're always, you know, we want to break away, try to, you know. We spend so much time focusing on what we don't like in religion. And, you know, you can really gather an audience for that. When I say gather an audience for that, and you think, well, no, that's not true. Our American churches are built on controversy. I mean, they really are scapegoats. I mean, those things, they create clear lines in the sands. You know, Paul was dealing with the same thing. You need a male or female or Greek or barbarian or Scythian or Jew or, you know, because they were dealing with the same issues. Everybody drew a line and says, hey, I'm of Paul. Oh, well, we can't come to your church because I'm of Apollos. Can't go to your church. You know, so we do it today. You know, same kind of thing. And I will say it's not sustainable because well, let me say it this way. It requires the energy to come from outside of itself. In other words, you need someone else to be your villain. You need an enemy. And our church needs an enemy. And right now, it's the left, it's the right, it's the middle, it's the ups, it's the downs, it's the blacks, it's the whites, it's the Jews, it's whoever. Need an enemy. You need someone to be against you so that you can proudly say, I'm not ashamed. Now, sometimes, granted, we need to do that. Contend for the faith. That's another verse we'll look at another time. Sometimes we need the backbone of our convictions, but here in Romans, no one is actually challenging Paul. No one is shaming him. So I don't think that's actually his central point here. I think Paul is saying this. I'm so deeply proud to be identified with the story of Jesus. I'm caught up into a story, and I'm his servant and his ambassador. You remember how he starts the letter off? That's who I've become in Christ. And I believe that's what he's saying. You do not need an enemy to prove that you love Jesus. In the kingdom, everyone will know and understand and worship God. And I know, you know, the kingdom is coming, and the kingdom now is. It's the way the kingdom operates. If you need a scapegoat to prove your faith, I would say you better get over it, because you're not always going to have that option. This us and them thing has got to go. It's not helpful. It's not helping anybody. Now, it's a small thing, but it's also important here, because if we start with this artificially adversarial mindset going in to this book of Romans, then you can bet that when we read these hard words later on, we're going to have this prosecuting mindset, our fingers out. So Paul says, I'm proud of the gospel because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, for through the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Now, we could read in Galatians, and you could interchange this word, righteousness, with this life that Christ gave. Because he says if there would have been a law that could have given life, then righteousness would have been by the law. So, the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, for through the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith. Now, this is a tricky passage, and this is going to be sort of left up to you for interpretation. Because there's two ways this can go. And it comes down to how that you want to translate the Greek word faith here. This Greek word pistis. Do you want to say it's the word faith, or do you want to say it's the word faithfulness? This is going to be very important, because in the Greek language here, and the Greek language was way more sophisticated than our language. Our language is really lazy and dumb. Our language is. So they would have genitive verbs, and they could be subjective or objective, and they could go in a lot of different ways. So here you can get faith in God, which is what the church has always wanted to do, trying to get faith and get more faith, and maybe God will give you faith and all of this. Or you can get the faithfulness of God. Now, I know, in Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. That's the same word here as the righteous shall live by faith. So we have a choice to make. Now the first puts the emphasis on us. The first would read like this. God's righteousness is revealed when we have faith, and that's how we find life. Right? God's righteousness is revealed when we have faith. So now what am I doing? I'm on a search for faith. What I got to do? And isn't this, so you know what I just done? I just left my rest, because now I'm trying to get more faith and get more faith. And you know, Jesus would say, if you got the faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. Well, but I want this big faith. You know, my healing depends on it. You know, and when the faith healer lays hands on you, you don't get healed, it's your fault because you didn't have faith. That's number one. The second here puts the emphasis on God. God's righteousness is revealed when he is faithful to us and we live because of his faithfulness. Now, which one do you want to rest in? I believe Paul's emphasis is on the faithfulness of God. Now, yes, faith is important to God. I'm not doing away with that. But when we are without faith, He is faithful. Thank God. Because, you know, it's, you know, because, well. The important part here is that Paul is setting up a key contrast between verses 17 and 18. Now, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness, wickedness of people. And verse 24, wherefore, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts to dishonor their own body. The lust. I want to, man, that word, the lust. You know, that Paul's writing to these Greeks, but, you know, Paul being a Jew, if he was writing to Jews, he would have used the word covet. Because it's the same mindset. You remember the verse? I'll just throw this out there real quick. When lust is conceived, what does it bring forth? Sin. When sin is finished, it brings forth death. What that means is that doesn't mean that, okay, I sinned and now I got to die. I mean, you can go there if you want to. But lust, there's that lust in there. It means I want what you got. I'm going to get it somehow or another. Backbiting, backstabbing, steal your wife, whatever I got to do, I'm going to get it. And when I get it, when lust is conceived, it brings forth this violence. And when violence is finished, somebody got scapegoated. Somebody died. So anyway, back in these verses, when you read that the righteousness of God is being revealed, and then in the next verse you read the wrath of God is being revealed, that should clue us in to connect these two things together. There's a relationship that's being explored here by Paul. And when you read in the Greek here, this word revealed, you know what word it is? Apocalyptus. Apocalypse, Revelation. We see that word. We ought to be paying attention. Now, Paul wants to compare and contrast the righteousness that brings life with the wrath that leads to death. I think what Paul really wants to say is that they are actually somehow the same thing. The revelation of God's wrath is itself a manifestation of God's righteousness. I'll say that again. The revelation of God's wrath is itself a manifestation of God's righteousness. Now, the key is understanding our discussion about the faithfulness of God. Remember what we just talked about. Paul is saying that the righteousness of God is revealed, it's uncovered, it's exposed. We see it for what it is. When we see that God is faithful to His promises, that's God's righteousness. Now you can understand what Paul would write. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are what? So we kind of think, okay, yeah. No, it means He kept His promise. He's done it. They're amen. Here it is. It's, you know, it's not, oh, God promised me in one of these days. No, here it is. That's God's righteousness. When God moves toward us, when God follows us through when God moves to save us in history. That's where we see the righteousness of God. It's an active, seeking posture where God leaves the 99 and seeks the one. He tracks the one down. Or He loses a coin in the room and he moves everything and sweeps the whole room to find the coin. That's how Jesus describes the righteousness of God. Paul gets that. Remember, Paul was out to destroy the Christians. He had letters of authority. He's on the road to Damascus. Paul had people killed. But you know what happened? God tracked him down. God looked for him, and then God dragged him back into grace. Carried him back into grace. Isn't that a beautiful story? And I wonder if anybody out there, you know, other people watch, that if you've ever been searching for God, then I promise God is searching for you. And we say, well, God is not searching. He knows right where you're at. Well, he even asked Adam, where are you? And listen, when I'm saying searching for God, there's a whole lot to that. Yes, God knows we're here and he's in us, but a searching to restore this relationship that has been severed. Sometimes I think we're working so hard to look for the divine in all kinds of bizarre places, you know. That's why, you know, put signs on the revival. I know they're in revival all the time. Revivals, more revivals. Everybody's going to revival. We're looking for God because, you know, that's where God's going to be. God's going to be down there at them big churches. He's going to be when the music's right and the lights are low and the smoke is going. That's where God's going to be. And maybe we just need to simply stop and to sit and wait so God can catch up to us. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Because I can promise you, God is not hiding from us. He's not hiding from nobody. I know we used to think, well, you know, he's hiding. He hides. No, I promise God is pursuing us all, even now. And Paul gets that in a very profound and a very personal way because God chased him down and God brought him home. But what then is this wrath of God that Paul is talking about? Especially that is somehow part of the graciousness of God. Now, two things in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Whatever this anger, wrath is, it is not against you and I. That's a hard thing to separate. And I would say, hear this. The universe is not against us. You know, I know it's, God is personally invested in us, all of us. God is always for us. I had to stop by the store this afternoon. I went down there to the Corner Mart, and I went in there, and when I go in the door, I go straight back to the cooler, get me a fifth of wine. I just seen if y'all paying attention. I got me a Dr. Pepper. You was, wasn't you? Oh, yeah. I got me a Dr. Pepper. Now, I come up there to the counter, and there was this younger girl behind me, and then she stepped over like she was going to get in front of me, and she said, are you in line? I said, yeah. Phew. That's what she said. Phew. And then she hollered to the checkout lady, how come that register ain't working? Is something wrong with it? Why ain't y'all got nobody working on that one? And the lady was checking out somebody. She said, because we don't have workers. I'm it. I can only run one register. Why don't y'all hire people? Why don't y'all get somebody on that register? And you know, I'm not in the store, but, you know, 2 minutes, I bet I heard 15 times. I mean, the whole time behind me, you know, every time a door, you know, she just, and I look back, you know, she's just shaking her head, you know, and I'm this girl's probably 21, 22 years old, you know, buying her a soda pop and a candy bar. And I just thought, man, your life must be miserable. Your life must be miserable. And then you have to come into the miserable store with these miserable people and nobody really cares. And you have to wait in line. And you look at me. And I know she looked at me like, do you care if I get in front of you? But, are you in line? Well, it's pretty obvious, Tim. We're military guys, Tim, because when we get in line, we cover in line, don't we? We don't kind of stagger off to the side because we want everybody to know I'm right behind that guy. Are you in line? Yeah. I wonder, and I see the misery and the unjoy of these people who live this kind of way. And I know in their mindsets they think the universe is against them, and it's not, and God's against them. And if God really was real, then they would have that other register open. But Paul here says the wrath of God is being revealed against the ungodliness and the wickedness of you and me. Ungodliness in Greek here, this means a lack of dignity. And the wickedness here in our King James, it will say unrighteousness. You know, when you put un in front of a word, we got develop or undevelop. We got righteousness or unrighteousness. So the question here, if the righteousness of God is revealed when God moves towards us, then how was the wrath of God revealed? The righteousness of God revealed when God moves towards us, how's the wrath of God revealed? If you read Paul's argument, he seems to be saying that it is revealed when God gives us over to the desires of our heart. God lets us have what we want. So God gave them over. That's the scary thing, isn't it? If you go read, and we talked about this before, we say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, if you read that real close, you will find out the first three times Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then what did God do? Gave him over to it. God lets us have what we want. If the righteousness is an active posture that we see in God's faithful pursuit of us, and wrath is somehow the opposite side of that same coin, then wrath is the passive posture where God finally allows us to walk away if we choose. Do you remember the story of the guy who comes and asks, what must I do to have eternal life? Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor. And the guy went away. Jesus knew the guy was going to go away. But you know what? He allowed the guy to go away. Broke his heart. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Broke his heart. Now, understanding that, does that make God angry? Of course it does. God is angry when he sees the ungodliness and the wickedness that has become in us and that pushes us and pulls and tears us away from all that is good in the world. That's what he's angry at. I look at that little girl in the store there today and I think her life must be miserable. This wasn't what God had planned for her. She's not put here for misery and wrath. She's put here so that her joy may be full and so that she may enjoy the fullness of God in Christ Jesus. And you know what? I'm sure she doesn't even know it. And God is angry at that. He's angry when he sees sin, damage, and hurt, and disconnect. All the things that it does to disconnect us from the source of life, from him, cuts us off. Now, this is not some angry, vindictive, vengeful God that Paul is describing here. This is the God who was broken to the core, and when he sees us and that we have turned our back on what is healing for us, we've walked away from it, he's angry, and he's angry at what sin does to it. Does to us. But eventually, inevitably, in its own act of grace, he allows us to choose for ourselves because that's what love does. That's a hard thing too, isn't it? We're not a bunch of automatons. We're not a bunch of robots. It's the same commitment to search us out and invite us back towards Him that somehow also brings God to His knees when we choose to walk away. You know, Paul would use the word grieve. That's a heavy word, isn't it? Grieve the Holy Spirit. This is grieve God. Here's the teeth of it. The teeth that we can't ignore in Paul's words here. Once God allows us finally to leave Him, it's not that God stops loving us or stops being full of grace and forgiveness for us. No, that's who God is. God, you know, that's who He is. Your actions can never change who God is. But at that point, when we have finally turned our back on Him, the question is, what is left to bring us back? You guys may know who C.S. Lewis is. He talks about this in one of his books called The Great Divorce. And in that book, he says that the door to hell is shut from the inside. Think about that. It's not that God changes. God never changes. It's not that He becomes vindictive towards us. It's that once you lose sight of the light, you get lost in the darkness. Sometimes, some of us, we enter that door and we get really, really lost long before we ever die. Now maybe, understanding this, maybe we could get an idea of what this ministry is. This reconciliation that He told Paul that you would go and turn them from the darkness. Why? Because they're lost in it. And you know what? They're enjoying themselves in it. They think they're enjoying themselves in it, but they're killing themselves. And they've walked away from life and healing and wholeness and peace. And their only words that I heard 15 times today in the store was, shoo, over and over, shoo. You know, I don't make this stuff up. I mean, you just hear it 50 times, shoo, you know, everything. I'm like, what do you got to shoo about? On our own, sometimes there's just simply not enough divine memory to help us find our way back to Him. That's why God is angry about sin. That's why God reveals His wrath against our brokenness. And that's why one day God will completely destroy everything that separates us from Him. Because that's what makes Him angry. Because His whole desire is fellowship. Now, Paul is overwhelmed with this story. And I'm sure he thinks of those years he spent pushing away from God, pursuing his own agenda, living in his own hell, bringing hurt to people and violence to people and pain to people, bringing all of that into the world in the name of religion and God. He was doing all of that instead of bringing grace and peace, the shalom that he's now experiencing in Christ. So he unloads all of that hurt that he sees in the world around him. There's a claim to be wise. Those who worship idols, who are caught up in sexual impurity, women in unnatural relationships, men inflamed with lust for one another, the envious, the murderers, the liars, that gossip, and the arrogant, the boastful, even those kids who disobey their parents. But it's not a judgment against us. He's not writing us off. He's inviting us to turn the corner. Turn the corner into something better. So, in whatever way you fall on Paul's list, because we all do, go read it again. May we know that we are not never the object of God's wrath. That is reserved for all that hurts you. Think about that. We've got kids. You are the receiver of His righteousness that searches us out and brings us home. And I will close with this. May that same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Lead us into all truth and perfect love so that you might come to know the wrath of God revealed against whatever separates us from God and the righteousness of God that calls you to be healed in His presence. I'll quit with that. We will be back in the book of Romans chapter 2 next week.